Good morning. Today we'll be finishing up our sermon series, Back to the Basics, with this fundamental question: what is the church? So we began our series looking at what is the Bible, where we learned that Scripture is God's authoritative word that shapes how we look at the world. And we used the Bible to answer the rest of the questions. We asked, who is man? Who is Jesus? Questions about the gospel, sanctification, hope. And it's fitting that today we'll end with the question about the church. It's fitting because it's in the church that we ask these questions, and we let Scripture shape us as we wrestle through the answers. In a way, the sermon series picture that's up on there, it's actually misleading. You know, it's not necessarily those outside the church who are asking these questions. Now, how many unbelievers wake up and say, I wonder what's sanctification? Let me go to a church and find out. You know, we're talking here about the fundamental questions of the faith. Things that believers who are already part of the faith, they ask and answer. We keep asking and we keep answering. This is one reason we do the catechism every Sunday. The church is where we give Scripture the primary authority. This is where we learn about who we are, who Christ is, what the gospel is. This is where we're being sanctified. This is where we point each other to our hope. Everything that we covered in our sermon series, it's in the church that we work this out together. So let's start with how most people might answer the question, what is church? You probably picture a building. Something with a steeple, perhaps, and stained glass windows, and pews, maybe. It's where you have weddings and funerals and baptisms, and sometimes you go in for Christmas or Easter. But also, nowadays, some of you have probably been to churches that meet in movie theaters or school gyms. Or after 2020, people think of church as a live stream. In that case, church then becomes more of an event. It's something that happens every Sunday for a couple of hours. Now, there's nothing wrong with either of those two pictures, but what we'll see from Scripture is that the church is more than a building. It's more than an event. The church is actually a people, specifically the people of God. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our focus here will be verses 9 and 10. We'll see here that verse 9 begins with the word but. So we need some context. So we're going to back up and read from verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. So there's a lot here. Peter quotes from Exodus and Isaiah and the Psalms and Hosea. He's describing the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies and types. And he begins here with Jesus as the living stone, the one rejected by men, the one that they thought that they killed, but he's alive, the living stone. He's the cornerstone, the foundation stone. I admit that I don't know anything about construction. I only built Lego buildings. But my understanding is that, at least with ancient engineering methods, the cornerstone is what kept the building up. if the wrong stone was picked or it was not set up right, there would be alignment problems. The building would be weak. But with Jesus, God's perfect Son, God is building this perfect spiritual house. For those who do not follow Jesus, this stone causes them to stumble and fall, which would have been our destiny. But then God called us, and now as believers, we are also called living stones alongside Jesus, the cornerstone. And Paul in Ephesians, he also uses the same cornerstone image. He says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So you have Jesus as a cornerstone and the rest of the apostles as the foundation, and we are being built on top of that. And finally, this building is where God himself dwells. And as we come to our main text here in verse 9, Peter gives these descriptions of who we are now. We are a chosen race. We're chosen by God, which is what gives us our identity. It's not ethnicity or nationality, but the fact that God himself picked us. We did not do anything to deserve this, but God saved us by his grace alone. We're also called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. God said these same words to his people back in Exodus 19. And God had just saved them from slavery in Egypt, not because they deserved it or earned it, but because they were his people. He chose them and he saved them. And that's the same for us. We were slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses before God chose us. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And we are now a royal priesthood and a holy nation, which means that we are set apart. We are different from the world around us. In that way, we are representing God's presence and his blessing to others. As Peter says, we are to proclaim the excellencies of our God, who called us from darkness into light, from Egypt to the promised land, from our sins to our Savior. We were once nobodies, dead in our sins, but now we have received God's mercy, and we are God's people, a people for his own possession. So now today, if you're a believer, if God has saved you and you've trusted in Jesus, this is describing you. This is your marvelous new identity. You are God's people. You became God's people the moment God saved you. We were transferred into a different kingdom and given a heavenly citizenship. We might not have fully realized exactly what happened when God chose us, but everything here is true of us. We don't do anything to earn this. This is automatic. It's not something that applies to us once we reach a certain level of maturity or holiness, but the moment God called us, this is true of us. This means that when God saved you, you know, you might have been in a college campus and you've never stepped foot in a church before, but at that moment you became God's people, one of the living stones in his house. We hear stories of God saving people through dreams and visions in places where there's no churches nearby. You know, they might not even know any other believer, but they still belong to this house of God. This is the temple that God is building, with Jesus as the cornerstone, and then the apostles, followed by those early believers, the church fathers, the monastics and the scholastics, the reformers, the Puritans. It includes apologists, missionaries, martyrs, church leaders and churchgoers, young and old, those from the West and those from the East, you, the person next to you, and me. And God's been building a temple of people, those who belong to different cultures and ethnicities and languages and traditions, and is spread out over time and space, but is coming together as the people of God with Christ as the head. This is what we call the global church, the invisible church. the church through the ages. Or as we say in the Nicene Creed, the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Now, you cannot pretend to be part of the invisible universal church. You know, only those chosen by God, united to Christ, whose names are written in the book of the Lamb, only they are part of this. So the first thing to reflect on this morning is, are you really a part of God's global invisible church? Are you a living stone in God's temple? Now, how do we know? If your first instinct is to think of church attendance, tithe records, or baptism certificates, you know, those are important, but they are outward signs. And we can fake the outside without the inner reality. Maybe church to you is just a safe place to hang out with people with similar interests. You know, when my kids excitedly pack their Pokemon cards on Sunday morning, I have to remind them that church is not just a place where you go meet with friends and trade cards. We go there for other things. And as grown-ups, we face the same temptation, right? Going to church for something other than the main thing. I hope Peter's description of what's going on here rekindles our hearts on what church means, how we relate with our Savior and with each other. And if you've never experienced this, consider if God is calling you today to be part of His chosen people. As believers, you and I belong to this church, the one holy, universal, apostolic church. So the next time someone asks you, what church do you go to? You can say, I go to the same church as Paul and Augustine and Luther and Bunyan and Spurgeon. Isn't that amazing? How often do you think of church this way? Now, before we get too deep into thinking that we're in this secret spiritual club with all these cool people, Peter says that we have a job to do. He says we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, how do we do that? And if church is just something out in the ether, where we're all spiritually connected, but how do we do the proclaiming? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. These are real places in the physical world. This doesn't mean that when we just share the gospel with people and add them to the invisible church. And that is true. But we're not just trying to recruit people to a secret club. The purpose of witnessing is to make manifest something that's hidden. We bring forward something that was hidden before. John Calvin said that the role of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. So these spiritual realities, they have to translate into the physical world. And that is where the local church comes in. So proclaiming the excellencies of God and showing that we are God's people, it happens in the flesh, in the physical world. The spiritual realities of the global church is lived out in the physical reality of the local church. A nation means that there are people who are living near each other, and there's some boundary that's made up of where they live. You don't have nations of wanderers and travelers. So to truly be God's people, a holy nation, we need to gather together as God's people. And God's people have been doing this from the very beginning. We can think of Pentecost as the beginning of the church, and there at the very beginning, after Peter preaches the first sermon, and God added 3,000 people to the church that day, what happened? Does Peter say, you are now all part of the invisible church. You can go home now and I'll see you in heaven. Maybe Peter will write some letters later to check up on them. But what actually happens is something very different. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the last section there from verse 42 to 47. Acts 2 verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So clearly this is a real physical local church, not some virtual gathering. This is the people of God doing life together. And this happens immediately, naturally, and organically. You know, the apostles didn't come up with a plan to buy some property or rent a building and then start the church. Now, wherever they were, they started gathering together immediately. It's almost like there's something in the very DNA of a Christian that makes you want to meet with each other. And the Holy Spirit poured out on them that day. It directed them towards this. They didn't just go about living like they always had. The church wasn't just a two-hour commitment that you added to their lives. It seems to have redefined life for them. They have new priorities now, kingdom priorities. It says they are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. If you've been through our membership class, this is what we go through in detail. But notice a few things here. Well, it says that they're selling possessions and distributing things, you know, not because they would want to live in a commune, but because they had people with needs. And because they had people with needs, they sacrificially and generously would give away what was their own to help other believers. The church wasn't just an intellectual or an emotional experience. It involved real people with needs, and it touched their wallets too. And it's God who's adding to their number. Now, it's not just God who chooses people for his heavenly invisible church, but he's also one who sends people to the local church. We don't get to control who walks in through the door here. God brings his people in. And also notice how the apostles were doing wonders and signs, but they still had people in need. It's like someone forgot to tell them that Jesus is supposed to make you wealthy and healthy. But more importantly, they were meeting together with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God, and they had the favor of all the people. That was a wonderful picture. But we must remember that this was a special time. We'll read later in Acts that they did not always enjoy the favor of everyone. You know, they were kicked out of the temple by the leaders, and persecution broke out that they actually had to disperse out of Jerusalem. And by the time we reach the end of Acts, it goes from a daily gathering to a more weekly gathering. However, the general principle here is still true. You know, if you're new to the faith, you need others to walk beside you every day to help you. You need others to help you make sense of this new life that God has called you to. And think back to your own conversion. Maybe there was a friend or mentor who helped answer all these questions you had and walked alongside you. And it's especially true here at the beginning when this was new for everyone. But what, however, is timeless is that the people here were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which today we have in before us as the scriptures. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to celebrating the Lord's Supper and prayer. And we can also add to that that they were generous of service to each other, and they were praising God. These are the elements of a good church service. This is what the local church is all about. God's people gathering together, devoted to the word, to fellowship, celebrating the Lord's Supper, and praying together. We gather to proclaim God's excellencies, and it's all the believers doing this together. It's not like some in the local church are proclaiming God's excellencies and the rest of us are benefiting from it. Everyone in the local church has a vital role to play. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul calls the church the body of Christ, that we are all individual members, part of this body. And all the parts together make the whole body, and each of us has a unique role to play for this body to function. So if you call this your church home, what is your role in helping us to be devoted to the Word, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer? And you don't need an official ministry role to do this. I'm sure the ministry leads will welcome more help, but you know, what this looks like is an encouraging word, checking up on someone, visiting someone who's not here, genuinely praying for each other. These are not things that only those in a ministry role do. This is what believers do. We do this as a local church. We do this as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're devoted to the things of God, and we're devoted to each other. So this week, and consider if there's someone here or someone missing here today that you need to reach out to. Find a new believer that would need some encouragement every day. And show that we're devoted to each other, that the church is not the same without all of its members gathered here together. You know, we're just not just missing out on something when we don't go to church, but we're also depriving others of something when a part of the body is absent. So we gather together because that is what the church does. This church made of living stones that's been doing this from the very beginning. Each local church is a little expression of the global church. We're a little outpost of God's big kingdom. Now, I hesitated to call Pentecost the beginning of the church because there are bigger things at play here. Now, Peter, in his letter, he was quoting all of those Old Testament passages to say that what we have here is not something completely new out of the blue, but it's the fulfillment of things that were hinted at. So as we've already seen in our sermon series, God created man in his own image, and he created us with the purpose of God dwelling among us. God has always desired to be with his people. And Adam and Eve experienced this firsthand. They were walking with God and talking with him directly in the garden. God's glory filled that garden. And then came sin. And because of sin, Adam and Eve and their descendants, including us, they were kicked out of the garden from the presence of God. Sin created this wide chasm of separation between us and a holy God, but God was not done. God still desired a people for himself. God chose Abraham and from his family, Jacob and his descendants, to be this royal priesthood, a holy nation. God intended to dwell in their midst through the tabernacle and the temple. But how can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? So we get the sacrificial system and the separation in the temple between the outer courts, the holy place, and then the most holy place. So the message there is that you can't just approach a holy God on your own terms. You need to make atonement for your sins. The most holy place that was filled with God's glory, it was reserved for just the high priest and for only one day of the year, after there's elaborate preparation and sacrifices made. It's a reminder that we are separated from God. There was a temple curtain that's telling us of what happened back in the garden. You cannot go in because of your sin, but God is graciously making a way for him to dwell among his people. So this idea of a temple, a place where God dwells, it's important. When Jesus comes, he refers to himself as the temple, God himself in human flesh. And at the death of Jesus, the temple curtain tears. It's signaling that there's now no longer a separation between God and man. Because Jesus is a perfect sacrifice, he's restored the relationship between God and his creation. And on top of that, God the Holy Spirit, who we've been learning about in the last two catechisms, the Holy Spirit is now poured out on all of God's people, all believers today. And God dwells not in a physical temple in Jerusalem, but among his people all over the globe. So this is what Peter is talking about, that God is now building a spiritual temple made of living stones, his people. Now again, do you appreciate how huge this is? Now, our all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, holy God, the one before whom Isaiah and Ezekiel and John trembled and fell on their faces when they saw visions of his throne, the most holy place on earth that was restricted to a few feet in Jerusalem for a few hours on one day of the year, this is now open to all of his people, all around the globe, all of the time. Now, this is the church. chosen by the Father, purchased by the blood of the Son, empowered and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of our triune God. And for this temple analogy to work, the living stones have to be together. For a building to be built properly, the stones have to be laid brick by brick on top of each other, side by side, for it to become a proper building. And stones that are just scattered about do not make a building. They don't serve much of a purpose. But since the coming together of these stones is the making of the building where God Himself dwells. Which means, for us living stones, we need to be joined with each other, connected together as the local church and as the global church, as we are all part of this temple that God is building through time and space. So understanding the local and global, it helps us not just answer what is church, but also practical questions. Like, do I have to go to church? Which church do I go to with so many different denominations? What is my role in the church? What if I've been hurt and disappointed by my church experience? You know, we might not flesh out all the details to these answers here. You can come to evening service if you still have questions. But hopefully we're building a framework that helps us address these. You might be wondering, if I'm already part of a global invisible church, why do I have to go to a building every Sunday? Now, why can't I just read old books and listen to sermon podcasts? You know, there's never been a time in the history of the church like now where you can truly be connected with the global church and also the church of the past. You know, just about every major, most influential Christian writing over 2,000 years has been translated and made available to us, a lot of it free. There are sermon podcasts and YouTube live streams from churches all over the globe. And you can Zoom and FaceTime with any believer that you know. And all you need to do is a little tiny device. You know, none of us have any excuses to be disconnected from the global church. They're all very much right here in our pockets. But God created us as physical, embodied people. We are flesh and blood, not just pixels on a screen. We need others to know the real us, not our digital personas. And we follow our Savior, who came to us in flesh and blood, in person. So if Christ is incarnate, the one who took on flesh, the church is the body of Christ, it's also a tangible, visible, embodied reality that's reflecting our Savior. Now, the pandemic showed us just how isolating and hard it is if you're not physically gathering together. Zoom and live stream are great, but they're poor substitutes for what happens here in person. So therefore, we join a local church, but we don't forget the global church. The church is bigger than what's happening within these four walls on Sunday morning. But within these four walls is the most important thing that's happening in the church. Getting together and praising God, hearing the word preached, taking the Lord's Supper together, praying and fellowshipping together are the most important things that the church does. It's what we're supposed to be devoted to. But at the same time, we need to realize that we're not the first ones to open this book and learn these things. We're not the only ones who are trying to faithfully live this out. Jesus has been building his church, and God the Holy Spirit has been teaching and leading the church for 2,000 years, and he's continuing to do so all over the world. So when we gather, we remember that we're not the only ones singing these same songs that we did this morning. You know, we can imagine others in different churches singing these same songs, you know, some in our very town. As we open our Bibles and we hear it read and preached out of, think of all the languages that Scripture has been translated to and how many people have been transformed by it. And even today, there are those who are receiving the Bible for the very first time. There are entire people groups getting the Bible translated into their language. This is God at work in the global church. So everything we do here, we might only do this within these four walls, but we are not the only people doing this. It might look different, but God's people have been doing this since the day the church started. And we hear of other churches where the Bible is opened, the gospel is preached, and people are being saved. We rejoice. And this is not just when we hear about this happening in some remote part of the world, but right here in our neighborhoods. We are not in competition with other churches. We pray for other gospel-shaped churches that they would grow and be healthy. We partner with them. This also means that there are churches and even entire denominations that have forsaken the gospel and they teach something else. They can claim to be a church all they want, but Jesus would say, I never knew you. But the ones who are devoted to Bible teaching and fellowship and the sacraments and prayer, we're all on the same team. We are family. Even if we disagree on a whole bunch of secondary issues, like who we baptize and how we baptize, how often do we take communion, what church leadership looks like, we can disagree on those. But we need to be charitable on how we judge other churches. Now, there are congregations that only sing a cappella psalms, while there are others where there's clapping and dancing in the pews. There are churches with bishops and councils, and there are others with just one pastor. You cannot insist that everyone does church our way, that you have to do catechism, or you have to pray for the bread and the juice separately before communion, or you only like it when the preacher is making nerdy Star Trek references. Now that's GBF at the global church. So how do we approach the local church in light of the global church? So we don't just think of the global church when we talk missions or persecution. We zoom out and we see the big picture of what God is doing around the world, what God has done throughout history. When local churches fight and split over carpet colors and music styles, when we're discouraged that the hours that we're putting into ministry does not seem to be bearing fruit, when the influences of culture are so overwhelming and it appears that we don't stand a chance, we zoom out and we look at what God is doing and what He has done. There is much wisdom to be gathered from our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and those around the world. People have dealt with issues like these, and they've dealt with much worse issues, but they've still cling to God. They have much to teach us. Now, this doesn't mean that we all need to be reading thick old books. Now, Mike and Wes will do that for us. But the rest of us, we just need to be open and interested in both church history and the church global. Like I said before, there's never been a time like we're in now. You have endless resources for all ages and interests. I was in my kids' bookshelf and I saw this little board book for toddlers that I guess it's been a while since I read it to them. It's called The Man Who Preached Outside, just like a little 7-sentence biography of George Whitefield. So we have stuff from that all the way to free seminary level courses. And there are books and blogs and documentaries and cartoon shows and dedicated YouTube channels. There really is something for everyone. And the danger here is that it can actually become so overwhelming. Now, what our infinite God has been doing over 2,000 years among millions and billions of His people is not something that we as individuals can possibly fathom. So we'll have to find some small ways to be connected. Now, as a church, we know more about what's going on in Uganda than we do South Africa because of the missionaries that we support and we're connected to. So we all want to find some way of connecting to the global church, whether it's through sponsoring a child or following international religious news or reading the saints of old. On the other end, you know, some of us, we would rather read a biography and live in the 16th century Europe and miss what God's doing right here in front of us. You know, we would rather have imaginary conversations with Jonathan Edwards or C.S. Lewis or some guy on the internet, but we need those who know us here in the flesh, the ones who can tell us, is that really important? Shouldn't you be spending more time with your wife and kids? We need the people that God has placed around us here in flesh and blood who know us, love us, who care for us. This isn't some either or, this is both. We need the Spirit's wisdom to know how to balance this. So our personalities, our situations in life, and the Spirit's leading, it determines if we need to be zooming out or zooming in at any particular moment. But we need both. So when there's a slight disagreement over something at church that makes you want to quit and never go back, we zoom out. We see what our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout church history have experienced and endured. And whatever is the latest hot-button issue and is threatening to break lifelong relationships, we don't just keep arguing until we turn blue, but we look to the wisdom of others who've gone before us and those elsewhere. And even this morning in our leadership class, we were talking about how approaching theology, we come to it with our cultural biases and blinders, and looking to the church global will help us with that. So zooming out and looking at the big picture of what God has done and is continuing to do, it helps orient us to our rightful place in God's big story. We learn humility, wisdom, and to not take ourselves so seriously. And zooming in and dealing with what we are learning in the flesh and blood is where sanctification happens. It's in the messiness of relationships, pain and suffering with other people near us. That's how God grows us. So let's turn to one final passage to see the importance and the urgency of this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be reading the middle here from verse 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the author of Hebrews, he first points us to the big picture of what's happening here. You know, the once unapproachable holy God, we can now approach him with confidence. Not because of what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. We can go through the curtain to the Holy of Holies because we have a great high priest who's also the cornerstone of this house of God. And in light of that, the author encourages us to draw near, hold fast, and consider how to stir up one another. We were created to be in communion with God, but sin separated us from him. But now in Christ, it is possible to draw near to God. But do we? And we sometimes forget that these great truths, you know, we dismiss them as not relevant to my life right now or something that's not needed, which is why we need to hold fast to our confession. And what we believe about Christ, his church, and everything else is done in community. All of these commands here are plural. Let us draw. Let us hold. Let us consider. So together we draw near, we hold fast, and consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, all three of these work together. The New Testament has about 50 one another commands. Like it says here, stir up one another, encourage one another. It also says to love one another, greet one another, accept one another, value one another, forgive one another, and on and on. You can only obey these commands in the context of a community. And Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together. And it ends with the sense of urgency that we see this day of Christ's return nearing. This is urgent because right after he's going to warn us that there are those who know the truth, but they keep sinning, and they're going to face God's wrath. So how do we prevent that? We draw near, we hold fast, and we do not neglect meeting together. You know, we don't just come here when there's a crisis in our lives or we need some spiritual guidance. We participate in the regular gathering of the local church. That's what keeps us Christian. It's when we draw near to God, we proclaim his excellencies, we hold fast to what we believe, we we fight sin, we encourage each other, we pray for each other, we're devoted to each other. I pray that we do this faithfully until the day Christ returns. Now we're going to go to our time of communion, which is where we come to remember our Savior, what He has done on our behalf so that we can confidently draw near to God. You know, this is a table for all believers, those who are chosen by God, those who are part of His invisible church. These physical elements here, they reflect deep spiritual truths. This is an example of where the invisible and the visible come together in the church. So the ushers will pass out the elements, hold on to them, and someone will come lead us in communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for choosing us in Christ to be Your people. You chose us when we were dead in our sins, and You made us alive as living stones in this temple that You're building. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are in awe of what You're doing here, what You're doing here in our midst, what You're doing all over the globe, what You've done throughout the history of the church. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are devoted to each other, that we would draw near to You, hold fast to what we believe, and we would continue to spur each other on to love and good deeds. And we would not neglect to meet here together until there's breath in our bodies. And then after that, that we will meet together around the throne with the church global and with the angels and the heavenly beings. And Father, until that day, I pray that You'd keep us on mission. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And we ask all this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the One who builds this church. In Jesus' name, amen.